We're continuing our series through the book of Matthew. The series being about the king and his kingdom. Christ is coming now to the Jews to proclaim his kingship. We know that they in time rejected him. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, you're going to start seeing that very clearly. And because of that, his ministry changes. Even as he is preaching, you'll hear the message starting to transform itself. Right now, as he's preaching in Matthew chapter 5, we're at the greatest sermon, arguably, that has ever been preached, other than perhaps the two others that Jesus Christ preaches. I love the Sermon on the Mount, because it's this sermon where Christ, he's saying to us today, this is how he expects the kingdom believer to live. This is the expectation of it. This is how it's going to play out. And he begins this with Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12 with the Beatitudes. He's telling us the word blessed there, and for just a moment we'll do a matter of review. The word blessed, it does have the idea of happiness, but it's a happiness, it's a joy, it's a fulfillment that is not regarding of external circumstances. So regardless of what's happening outside of you, it's a joy that's within. It's not dependent on outward circumstances. But remember, it goes farther than this. This idea of blessed is also the idea, it's of God's smile, his look of approval upon our life, which should be our greatest desire, our greatest goal, is to the glory of God. So it's this idea of, if I'm going to live for which I am created, for that which I've been created, which is for the glory of God, then this is how it's going to happen. These are those who are going to live in a blessed place. But then I got to tell you something. It gets kind of strange at that point, because it's just one paradox. It's one irony after another that starts showing up. You'd even almost call it a contradiction of what starts showing up here. Because blessed are the rich. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then today we're going to focus on verse 4. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's an amazing statement. Charles Colson, and I want to give credit to Kent Hughes and Martin Lloyd-Jones for many of the notes that I'll be bringing out today. Chuck Colson was one of the leaders. He was an advisor, an aide to President Richard Nixon, very involved in the Watergate scandal, and eventually it came out that he had a big part in it. He went to prison for several years. It was during this period of time that God started doing a transformative work in his life. And eventually, on the other side of that, he came out and became one of the great spokesmen for Christianity, one of the great apologists, actually, for Christianity. And in his book, it's kind of a book, a collection of essays, Who Speaks for God? This is an illustration I've given before. He talks about a segment on 60 Minutes that was done many, many years ago. And it was a segment to where Adolf Eichmann had been one of the last Nazi war criminals that had not been captured and brought to trial. It was 1961, so you're talking years and years after World War II. Finally, Mossad, the Israeli Special Forces, their intelligence division, they found him. They found him in South America, and in the middle of the night, they drug him all the way back to Israel to stand trial. They had one witness after another that stood before Eichmann. Eichmann in Jerusalem, he was before, Tel Aviv is where it was. He was in front of a bulletproof, behind a bulletproof glass in case somebody wanted to try to assassinate him. And so they brought one witness after another. Eventually there was a man by the name of Yehiel de Noor that stood up in the courtroom. He walked up to the front. And what was amazing about it is Eichmann had been sent to Auschwitz 20 years earlier. De Noor's family, it's recorded that it was somewhere between 60 to 70 family members of De Noor's. He survived, but 60 or 70 of his own family members had been personally killed underneath Eichmann's watch there at Auschwitz. When De Noor walked up to the witness stand, he looked at Eichmann for the very first time since the war. And if you study it, you can see this on YouTube. He starts sobbing. I mean, like heaving, sobbing uncontrollably as he's looking across the courtroom. Some 30 feet away from him is this monster, Eichmann. And eventually he faints while the presiding judge, you can hear him as he's pounding. There's a whole panel of judges, but the presiding one is pounding his gavel. The courtroom kind of goes into an uproar. Colson asks, was Nehor overcome by hatred, by fear, by the horrid memories? And then he answers his own question. He says, no, it was none of these. Rather, as Nehor explained to Wallace, Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes, all at once he realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. He said, quote, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Wallace's summation of Nehor's terrible discovery. On 60 Minutes, you can see it. It says, quote, Wallace is reading, he's stating this. Eichmann is in all of us. Colson says, what a horrifying statement. But it indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. He says, for as a result of the fall, sin is in each of us. Not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. Colson goes on to ask the question, why is it that in today's world, sin is so little preached about? Sin is no longer addressed. And then he says the answer is in Nehor's dramatic collapse. For to truly confront the sin within us is a devastating experience. He says if pastors preached on sin, many people would flee their church pews never to return. Well, I want to be very clear with you at Somerville Baptist Church. Our job is not to preach that which tickles the ears. Our job and calling is to preach that with which God says. And so we preach the whole counsel of God. And when you come to this Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I will tell you, it does not start in the most uplifting of ways. It's basically truth that's been turned upside down. G.K. Chesterton said this about a paradox. He said, a paradox is truth standing on its head, calling for attention. One might almost say that the second beatitude is basically saying, happy are the unhappy. It's a strange statement that he's making. If you're going to be happy, then you're going to have to be sad. If you're going to be joyful, then you're going to have to be without joy. If you're going to walk around with a smile on your face, then you're going to have to walk around weeping. What does this mean? Where is this coming from? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want to say this to you. There's a connection between the first and second beatitude. The first beatitude, we talked about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you remember what poor in spirit meant? It meant spiritual bankruptcy. It meant that I have nothing within myself by which I can save myself. I'm completely helpless. Remember the picture that we had of the beggar? That he's sitting, literally the word poor means to be bent over as a beggar. It's not a beggar that's going to be able to make welfare. It's not a beggar that lives at the poverty level of the United States. It's truly a beggar that's absolutely helpless unless someone comes in and gives him assistance. This is what's being said about those poor in spirit. And then he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is primarily an intellectual idea. This is the understanding of this person that I am intellectually, I absorb, I'm spiritually helpless. I can't do anything on my own. But then verse 4 is very different. Verse 4 is not an intellectual grabbing of the spiritual truth. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. This is the emotional response to this. This is the weeping out of this. This is now when you look at what's happened and why it's happening, and your response is, I'm grieving. I'm grieved over this to the point that my soul is mourning. Now, I want you to understand, I love what Hughes says about this, the Beatitudes are not the gospel because they don't explicitly explain Christ's atoning death and resurrection of how one may receive Him, but they are preparatory to the gospel. The gospel is very simple. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in its essence. But I have to say this to you. Until you come to the place of understanding your need for the gospel, you're never going to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Beatitudes here, this poor in spirit of knowing that I'm spiritually helpless, I must have a Savior. This idea of mourning that it's my sin that drove Him to the cross. This is preparing the heart now for the acceptance of the Savior. many will dodge this, and the reason that they'll dodge this is because they don't want to speak towards sin. We want to speak in terms of love. We want to speak in terms of grace. But grace, without understanding what we're being saved from, is a cheap grace. It's a grace that we can't possibly be thankful for. It's a grace where gratitude is absent. And that's not biblical grace. Grace, the understanding of biblical grace, is understanding the price that was paid so that grace could be offered to you and me. And that price that is paid was because we're poor in spirit, we're spiritually helpless. And that price that was paid is, we finally emotionally absorb this of what it cost for you and I to be saved. And that's what brings the mourning. This paradox, Jesus doesn't mean blessed are the frowning, cheerless Christians. And don't misunderstand me. Some people read this, blessed are they that mourn, and you see this, kind of person that's very grim and sad face. It's the kind of person you never want to hang around. It's the kind of person that when you look at them, you think, that's the last thing I want to be. What does it mean, blessed are they that mourn? What does it mean, blessed are they that mourn? Well, it doesn't mean that they're grim. It doesn't mean they're without cheer. He says literally that they are happy. Okay, how can they be happy? Well, if it doesn't mean that, you know, Charles Spurgeon once remarked that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls to the point it was choking them out. Robert Louis Stevenson, he probably knew some preachers and church members like that because he says, I've been to church today and I'm not depressed. You ever feel that way? That's not what it's talking about. It's also not talking about blessed are they that mourn over the trials that we face in life. That's not what it's speaking about here. Though there's things that we mourn, there's loss of loved ones. You know, in Scripture, Amnon, he mourned because his lust was not fulfilled by Tamar. Ahab mourned because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. David mourned because of the loss of the child. There's mourning, but I will tell you, it's not talking about mourning that has to do with the trials of life. So don't misunderstand what he's saying here. What is it mourning over? It's mourning over our sin. So let's be straight up about this. God is serious about sin. God's heart breaks over what you and I tend to handle in a very casual way. You and I tend to handle in a way that is made fun of on Saturday Night Live. We tend to make jokes about it. Maybe we wouldn't repeat the jokes, but at work we'll be the ones that are laughing at the jokes. It's mourning over sin. When is the last time that in the middle of the night you woke up? In the middle of the night waking up, your heart was breaking over your sin. Lord, what have I done? Lord, why? Why would I do this? And not over being caught, not over the consequences of your sin, but over what it has done to the heart of your God. How it's broken the heart of your Heavenly Father. When's the last time that you came up to the point of sin and you said, you know, the reason I'm not going to do this is because I don't want to bring reproach on my Heavenly Father. I don't want to bring reproach on the cause of Christ. That is true mourning over sin. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 3. I'd like you to see this. There's three different areas in Romans chapter 3 that he describes that we ought to be mourning over when it comes to our sin. Romans chapter 3, first, he says the sin has incredible, devastating effects on our souls. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He said, man, our souls have been absolutely devastated by this. We have no desire to love God. We have no desire to serve God. We have no taste for Him. We have no affinity for Him. We have no love for Him. Sin has destroyed our ability to have a relationship with God. But it's not just our souls. Look down at verses 13 and 14. He says their throat is an open sepulcher. It's an open grave. With their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asps, literally snakes. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What's he speaking of? He's talking about how even sin has destroyed our ability to communicate with each other. Look, if you can't tell that, if you can't tell that now in today's society, it's amazing to me. I'm not just talking unspiritual. Can I meddle for just a moment here? I'm talking, we're getting kind of stupid now. Now if you watch many of our shows, if you listen to just modern conversational language, we have limited ourselves to about 7 very graphic and profane words that have to show up in almost every sentence. We've become so dumbed down as a society. We've become so distant from God that the only way that we can find often to express ourselves is by that which profanes the name of a holy God. How far have we come in this? And I speak to all of us. It's one of those frog in the pots kind of deal. It's a slow boiling that I find even in my own life when I watch the modern entertainment. It just slowly devolves into something that at first we laugh at, then we just kind of accept for its entertainment value, and then we start acting that out in our own life. Our thinking patterns become the same. Sin has destroyed our souls. It's destroying our ability to communicate. Thirdly, look at verses 15 through 17. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Even their deeds now. We've come to the place, and it's coming to the church now. I was talking with someone just the other day, and there's a certain denomination. They're arguing over a couple of key social issues, if you will. I think they're more than social. I think they're moral, and I think they're scriptural issues. So we've come to the place of even arguing about abortion. We've come to the place of arguing about same-sex marriage. I want you to listen very closely to me. For the church and where we are with the Word of God that we hold in our hands, the issue is not where we're going to come out on the other side of these arguments. Do you know where the issue really lies? It's the fact that we've come to the place that we're arguing it at all. How far have we come? That we're going to sit amongst ourselves and debate what the Scripture clearly delineates. What we've done is we've allowed ourselves to be so immersed consistently. There's some of us sitting right here now. It is very hard for us to even stay focused for a 20 to 25 minute sermon. Pastor, if that's all you preach, I can stay focused for that. Because our phones, we're looking at this and our brain patterns are being changed. We're absorbing so much of the world's message. It's hard for us to even sit here and listen to what the Word of God says. And so what do you think is going to happen? It's going to change the way we view life. It's going to change the way we view morality. We're going to start debating and arguing things that the Scripture has been very clear on since its writing. It's a mourning over sin. And we come to the place now, you see verse 18 of Romans 3, and this is really where our society is now, and quite frankly, it's probably where some of us even sitting in the auditorium are today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God? Really? We're going to talk about God? Yes. Because I'll tell you, God will always have the last word. Now, you can believe that or not. But I'm just telling you, he has no contemporaries. He has no competitors. Right now, he's allowing things to take place in our society that we've never seen in our culture. But I will say this, on the other side of the world, you would not believe what's taking place for the cause of Christ. I mean, millions and millions of people are coming to Jesus Christ in Southeast Asia in what they call the 1040 window. Ravi Zacharias was just listening to him the other day. It's amazing how it's a sweeping. Well, we think everything is kind of centric on the United States of America. Let me tell you something. When a nation decides to turn its back on God, don't be surprised when God turns its back on the nation. And God will save to those who are willing to listen and to heed the gospel. When's the last time you and I mourned over our own personal sin? Dad? When's the last time you mourned over your pornography issue? When's the last time? By the way, She knows. Do you know that? She doesn't say anything about it, but she knows. More so, God knows. The spiritual dryness that comes with that. We sit here in this auditorium, we play the game. But even now that I even bring up the issue, you go right back to the images because you can't get away from it because it's been a very long time since you mourned over your sin. See, this is all about image. We got the tie on, we got the coat on, you know, we got ourselves sharp, we got dressed this morning. This is a lot more about image than it is about spirit. Because if this was truly about our spirit, there would be much more mourning going on over our sin. The demand of what sin caused. Sin is what caused the death of our Savior. Sin is what causes, even for those of us who know Christ as the Savior, the distance in our fellowship, the ability to have the power of God outworking of our life. Mourning. And He said, blessed are they that mourn. Over the sin of ourself, yes, but also over the sin of others. This morning has the idea, David, in Psalm 119 and verses 136, he said, I'm mourning over the people of God. Jeremiah, when you study Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet, that he was weeping over the sins of his people. That's why when Jesus Christ came, by the way, anybody know where it's recorded in Scripture about Jesus Christ laughing? Anybody know that? You know where that's found? Anybody? It's not. It's not. What you do find with our Savior, however, is you find our Savior weeping. He wept when Lazarus died. He wept when He was standing over Jerusalem saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen doth her chicks, but you would not. He's weeping over the sins of the people. And what are we doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We are laughing ourselves to hell. We're entertaining ourselves to oblivion. I'm not saying that there's not a time for mirth. Ecclesiastes is very clear. There is a time for laughter. There is a time for joy. Solomon even says in another place that laughter is the best medicine. It's a medicine unto the soul. But I will tell you, in the midst of what's taking place, we've got to get some serious about some things, Christians. I'm speaking to believers now. That we mourn over sin. Oh, come on, preacher, it's not that big a deal. It is that big a deal. If you want joy, if you want happiness, if you want the smile of God upon your life, then blessed are they that mourn. That's why they thought that Jesus, in Matthew 6 and verse 16 and verse 14, they thought that He was Jeremiah come back from the dead because of His weeping over the sins of the people. That is the kind of mourning. It's the mourning over sin. But I have to tell you something. It's a good grief. And this is why. I want you to understand how strong this term is. In fact, I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to underline the word mourn. There are 9 terms used in Scripture for the word mourn, for sorrow, the word sorrow, in the New Testament. Out of those 9, verse 4, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn, this is the strongest of those words. It's the most severe of the words. It's the deepest, if you will, darkest type of grief. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when Jacob thought that his son was killed by wild animals. You remember they brought the coat of many colors and it was covered in blood? He felt this mourning, he felt this sorrow. That's the depth of the sorrow he's talking about. When the disciples thought Jesus Christ had died and that He wasn't going to come back from the dead, it was the mourning that they had over the death of Jesus Christ. It's the morning in Revelation chapter 18 of the business leaders when their businesses, when commerce has been destroyed as the tribulation enters in. It's this morning that I've lost everything. It's a deep morning that's taking place here. And He's saying, this is the kind of morning over your sin. Get this now. I want you to get this. That's how God expects you and I to view sin. Well, you know, pastors, it's not that big a deal. It is. Look, I don't know how to tell you this more strongly, but it is. To the 9th degree, it is. That we're to mourn over our sin. It's significant, Martin Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door in the beginning of the Reformation, that the very first one of these statements that he made was the statement that life is to be one of continuous repentance and contrition. That's why Paul said that I am the chiefest of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Then he says, what's the result of it? Look, there's good grief, but what's the result of it? Well, Pastor, I'm still stuck on this. What can be so good about grief? There's an old Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. You see, it's the sorrow, it's the time of darkness, it's the times of grieving that drive us back to understanding our need for a Savior. Robert Browning Hamilton, the poet, he said this, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this. Pastor, I'm still struggling. What's good about sorrow? What's good about mourning? Even mourning over sin. What's so good about this? I want you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look, if you will, at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. This is going to lead us into the conclusion. Paul writes, now I rejoice. Now, get who he's writing to. He's writing to the Corinthian church. This is a carnal church. This is a church who's patting each other on the back because they're extending mercy to a man who is having an adulterous affair with his stepmother, and they're allowing them to stay in the church, and the affair is very well known, but they're commending one another for the mercy and the grace that they're showing that this sin can continue. This is how carnal a church the Corinthian church is. By the way, there's a lot of that going on in the church today. Underneath the guise of grace and mercy and love, well, look, I want a doctor to love me enough to tell me when I'm about to die of something. I don't want him telling me how great I am while cancer is eating me away. Now notice what Paul says to this church. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, or not to turn away from that godly sorrow that worketh to repentance, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. You know what he's saying? I'm glad you had to come to a place of sorrow. I'm glad you had to come to a place of mourning, because it was in that place of mourning that literally God basically did a roto-rooter job in your life. He cleared out all the junk. He cleared all the false thinking. He cleared out all this ugliness that you have allowed to build up, that you just kind of excused away and you said, surely God's going to understand. No, He didn't understand. And when they finally realized that, like the children of Israel did when they opened the books up after so many years, they found the books of the law. And as they were reading this, literally, they started tearing their clothes and started sitting in sackcloth and ashes over realizing just how far away from God they had wandered. He's saying it's that kind of sorrow that worketh toward repentance. It's that kind of sorrow that says, I'm no longer going to be watching those things. I'm no longer going to be speaking that way. I'm not going to be thinking that way. I'm not going to be going to those places. I'm not going to be accepting of those things around me, because it breaks the heart of my God, and therefore it breaks my heart too. I mourn. I mourn over the gossip. I mourn over the bitterness. I'm not going to blame it. I'm not going to play the victim game anymore. It's my sin. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm not just sorry. I'm sorrowful unto repentance. I'm sorrowful unto the place that I'm going to change. By Your grace, but for Your glory, Lord, I'm turning away from it. What do we receive in turn? Blessed are they that mourn. Because then He says, for they shall be comforted. What does He mean by that? And we're done. Well, He means that it's a place of forgiveness. You ever live with guilt? You ever live with a deep sense, just this abiding sense of guilt? Yes. Yes, I have. I'm speaking of myself. Yes, I have. Let me tell you something. You can't get away from it. And quite frankly, if you're a child of God, He's not going to release you from it. You can try to convince everybody around you that it's okay. You can try to make sure that on Instagram and on social media that you have all the smile and you have all the fun and you got all the party stuff going on. But down deep, you know that there is a great distance now between you and your God because of the lack of mourning over sin. Understand that when we come to a place of mourning, it's a place of forgiveness. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. I've been calling it everything but what it is. And I've been surrounding myself with people that will do the same thing for me so that they can stay comfortable in their sin. But Lord, down deep, I know that what I'm doing is against You. You know what He says? Forgiven. Why? Because Christ already paid for that sin. The payment was made. When He said it is finished, it was finished. Past, present, future sin, it was paid in full. And so He's faithful. He'll do it every time. And just because Christ paid the penalty to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's the beauty of forgiveness. That's the beauty of mourning. It brings this forgiveness. You know the word there, comfort? You know what the word literally is? It's the paraclete. Christ used this in John 14. I quoted this last week. When Christ gave the promise of the holy paraclete, the comforter. That is Christ's name for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He's come as one to paraclete, literally means to walk alongside of. When you come to Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit, literally, He's one that walks with you through life. And you know what He says? When a person comes to the place of mourning over their sin, then there's nothing unfettered about their relationship now with the Holy Spirit. We're back to a place where it's a beautiful fellowship. It's a beautiful walk that we have with the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that walks with us, by the way. That's the reason for so many Christians, we wonder, why is it? Lord, I want God's power upon my life. We talk about this all the time here. God, I want God to do something God-sized. I want Him to, man, I want, when my life is over and we look back, I want to leave a legacy of godliness. All right then. Then you have to have a mourning over your sin. The Holy Spirit's power can't be on your life if you're allowing sin, the darkness of sin and the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't walk side by side. If you're going to let His power be upon your life, then you're going to have to forsake the sin. You're going to have to mourn over your sin. But there's a third benefit to this. And I want everybody to listen close to me. It's the benefit of salvation. You see, until you realize that you are poor in spirit, you're spiritually helpless, then you're going to keep trying to work your way to heaven in some strange way. Okay, if I can just do one more ritual, if I can just one more good deed, I'm going to throw the balance over and just a little bit, it's going to tilt over to the good boy side and I'll make it. Poor in spirit. We're helpless spiritually. Helpless. We must have a Savior. Why? That's where it brings us to the next step. Because we realize just how devastating sin has been. Sin has destroyed our ability to have a relationship with God. You remember the story of the prodigal son? I read it Wednesday night. The prodigal son ran from God and he ran from God and he ran from God, but the time came that he did this. I will arise while he's staying in the pig pen. He's trying to eat the husk. He's in competition with the pigs. We just got two Great Pyrenees puppies. Please pray for us. Imagine me going out on the back porch of our house and me being in competition with those dogs for food. They're just little puppies and I would lose at this stage. This prodigal son's come to the place he's in competition with the hogs trying to eat. That's how far sin will drive you. And then he comes to the place of saying this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Is he right? Is he right about that? Yes! He is definitely right about that. He's describing to you what it means to be poor in spirit. He's starting now to mourn over his sin, to see what this has done. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Remember, I asked this Wednesday night, why did he see him? Because he was looking for him. And had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Pastor, I'm mourning over my sin. What I've done, Shana, my sin is destroying me. It's destroying lives around me. It's destroying dreams. And I know it's me, and my pride keeps trying to defend it, and it keeps trying to explain it away and rationalize it, but I know it's me. What would God want to do with somebody like me? I don't know. You're asking the wrong person, because I can't understand grace. It's just as amazing to me as it is to you. But I will tell you this. It's still available. If you'll turn to Him for salvation, if you'll come to Him in repentance and say, Lord, my sin has drove me to the place. Lord, please forgive me of my sin and save me. He'll do it. Chuck Colson closes his book describing when he came to Christ. And he says this, and I quote, you won't see it on the screen. Oh, yeah, you won't. He said, that night, when I sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me, was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean. And worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, I find myself driven irresistibly into the arms of a living God. And let me say this to you. This morning, if you recognize your sin, it's sending you to the cross. It's destroying your life. Lord, here's my sin. You hold out your sin. He holds out eternal life. What a trade. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's stand together this morning.